Well, it's, we come to this last of the Ten Commandments. I was going to test you, and then we had a reading, so I won't. Because if we failed after a reading, I'd feel even more depressed. I hope what we've begun to see is that these Ten Commandments, far from being sort of nasty rules that God throws out of heaven to make life difficult for us, are actually literally a part of life. Life in all its fullness. Life in the Bible doesn't just mean living forever. It means life as it was meant to be. So when God gives us these laws, he's not trying to shut down all our fun. In fact, what he's trying to do is shut off all the wrong paths. If you imagine walking along a beautiful day on the cliff tops, the view's spectacular, but actually to the left and to the right, you could fall off the precipice. What God is doing when he's outlawing various things is shutting off all the dangerous roads, the roads that lead to disaster, and pointing us more clearly to the way of blessing. One of the things we've seen as we go through is that the commandments actually are about far more, though, than just outward obedience. I hope you've picked this up by now if you've been with us, that it's not just a case, for example, of not literally murdering someone. It was always the case, and Jesus makes this clear, but it was always the case that not murdering actually also meant don't hate people. In fact, a step further, it's not just a case of outlawing one thing. When the commandments outlaw one thing, they want to promote the opposite. So we go from not murdering to not hating, but positively to actually loving. And if there's any doubt that the commandments were always meant to be internal, about the heart, not just about outward actions, then this last commandment makes it clear. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor his wife, nor his servants, nor his donkey. It is a heart commandment, isn't it? I can't see as I look out whether people are coveting or not. You can see murder. You can see adultery. You can see theft. You can't see coveting. It's about the heart, as God's law was always meant to be. Now, interestingly, this 10th commandment, in many ways, reminds us of verse 15, you shall not steal, which is the 7th commandment, 8th commandment, sorry. Picking up that pattern again of being an outward commandment, do not murder, and then an inward heart attitude, do not hate. There's an outward commandment, do not commit adultery, and an inward heart attitude, do not lust. Also, there's an outward commandment, do not steal. What would be the heart attitude that would drive you to steal? Well, it would be coveting, wouldn't it? Coveting is desiring something that's not yours, desiring to have it. So it's interesting that in a way, this commandment kind of comes twice. It's doubly emphasized. As I've prepared, I've tried to think about this a bit. Why is it sort of almost doubled up, this commandment? Actually, I think one of the reasons is that it's exactly the kind of thing we need to hear twice. The topic that Jesus speaks most about after salvation is money and wealth, treasure. Time and again in his parables, in his teaching, he comes back to our attitude, towards money. And now we ought to be clear with this coveting. If you look at verse 17, it's not just about money and wealth. I guess that's the target of coveting your neighbor's house. You know, you look next door, and if only, why am I stuck in the sort of mid-terraced, tiny two-bedroom thing when my brothers and sisters at church have got the mansion? But you can also covet people. Your neighbour's wife. Why am I stuck with this guy as my husband when he's got the sort of spiritual Brad Pitt? Sorry, she's got the spiritual Brad Pitt. I covet your neighbour's wife, his servants, male or female. I guess that's getting at lifestyle. I have to do all my own work. I work every day. I've got to cover for the children. I've got to do all the washing. I've got to talk the shopping. Brothers and sisters at church, part of my church family, well, they've got people to do that for them. They can afford to live on one salary, whereas we have to both work. We can covet lifestyles. His ox, his donkey, what have been used in those days for work. We can covet careers and success. Perhaps we started at the same time in the company or joined the school at the same time or whatever it is, and we've seen our colleagues promoted up and up and up, and actually we've stayed fairly low. And actually we're full of bitterness because of it. Coveting is not just about wealth. It is any time, really, that we desire something that is not ours so passionately that actually it begins to eat us up. In Colossians, Paul when he's listing a whole load of sins. In Colossians 3:5, having listed all sorts of other things, sexual immorality, all the things we normally target at, he includes in the list covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is, says Paul, idolatry. And I think that lets us know that the problem with coveting, it's not just wanting something. Okay, it's okay if you, you know, if you go shopping, you see a nice dress and you want it. It's not necessarily covetousness. Even within the Bible, we're told that if a man wants to be an elder, desires to be an elder, same word, he desires a good thing. In 1 Corinthians, we're told to desire certain gifts from God, not a problem. If you're single and you want to get married, that's not a problem. That's a natural desire. But when Paul says covetousness is idolatry, he's letting us know that, that covetousness isn't just wanting something. Covetousness is going a step further. It's saying that I cannot be happy without this thing. I will not be satisfied without it. This thing that I want, or the person that I want, or the career that I want, it has taken on the place of God. Covetousness and idolatry. The first and the tenth commandments, therefore, kind of mirror each other in Paul's understanding. And this is where we begin to go too far, where normal desire crosses the line. Three lies, for example, that I sort of illustrate this. We covet when we say, I want that. I want that. I want that and I must have it. But we also covet when we look at something and we say, I need that. I cannot live without that thing. I will never be happy. I must have that. Otherwise, I'll never be satisfied. And sometimes we kid ourselves. We covet when we say, actually, I deserve that. Deep down in our hearts, we think, actually, I deserve a better deal from God. He should have blessed me with more. I'm a Christian. I pray. I read my Bible. I've done my best for him all my life. I'm not asking to be sort of Bill Gates or Richard Branson. I deserve a little bit more. He's given good things to other people. Why not me? And we tell ourselves, I deserve more than I've got from God. Or perhaps even more subtly, and this has only really struck me in the last day or two, that there's a kind of third-party coveting. I can't think of a better way of putting it than that. Where we're not saying, I must have this thing, or I really strongly desire this thing, or I need this thing, but they must have it. We're deeply in love with our wife or our children. And actually, we begin to say, they must have everything that they want. Imagine it's particularly strong with children. I'm sure it's strong with wives too, sorry. But particularly strong with children. Little Johnny must have everything his heart desires, or I will not be happy. They deserve everything. They're so sweet and innocent. As a kid, I always really wanted one of those Frosty the Snowman things. If you weren't growing up in the 80s, it probably doesn't mean anything. But the little Frosty Snowman, it used to make little ice cream. Really wanted one, never got one. I mentioned this to my mum when I was about 26, and she was devastated. She was devastated. Now, I had no idea why. It's not scarred me. I hope she doesn't listen to these. But why was she so devastated? Well, because, I'm not standing here to accuse my mum of breaking the Tenth Commandment exactly, but she was so committed to her children that she would do anything to make the two of us happy. And even a tiny little thing like not having a sort of plasticky toy, I looked it up on Amazon and its average review is 1 star, so I think she probably spared me. But even not having a little plasticky toy just kind of got her a bit. And I think we can have that sort of third party coveting, especially with children, perhaps with partners, with husbands, with wives. And we subtly deceive ourselves that it's kind of okay to have that attitude because it's not for us. Okay, I'm not being greedy for me, it's for the children. So rather than giving generously or tithing or whatever it might be, we keep it for the children. Rather than being wise stewards of our money, we stretch ourselves further than perhaps we ought for the children. The holiday, a step further than we need to go for the children. You can covet, not just for yourself, but sort of third party. Coveting, then, is going beyond just normal, I'd like to do this or I'd like that. and getting to the stage where it begins to eat us up on the inside. But what's the problem with it? It's a heart attitude after all. So why is it such a big deal? It's not exactly hurting anyone else, is it? It's not like adultery or murder or stealing. It's internal. So why is it so serious? I suggest two reasons. The first is that it completely undermines any sort of what Jesus describes as the greatest commandment. Loving the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind and strength. I can't love God with my heart, soul, mind and strength if at the same time I'm angry at him because I've not got X, Y, Z. It's going to distort my understanding of God. Perhaps I'll start to think that he doesn't love me enough to give that gift. And so God, rather than being the God of all love, as the Bible presents him, becomes, well, a bit of a tightwad. He becomes the kind of God who doesn't really love me. Perhaps he loves other people. Perhaps he'll put up with me, but he doesn't really love me. He can't love me, can he? Because he hasn't given me that. I haven't got a wife. I haven't got a husband, so he can't really love me. Coveting begins to eat away at our understanding of God. Or flip it around. We might be sort of so full of these Bible texts that tells us that God is love that we can't give up on that. And so we begin to undermine the idea that God is actually sovereign. He's all powerful. I think, well, you know, God loves me. If he loved me, he'd certainly want me to have a wife. And he hasn't given me a wife. So it must be a problem with his power. He must not be able to give me what I want. And so again, our picture of God gets skewed. Yes, he's loving. He's a kind old uncle. But he's the kind of grandparent who's sort of stuck in a home and might like to help nowadays, but is just too weak and impotent and can't really do anything. If he could, he would surely have given me what I wanted. Means there's no point praying, does it? Because either God's too tight, too nasty to give it to me, or he's just not powerful enough. Coveting can undermine our picture of God. And therefore prevents us having any chance of obeying that commandment, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind and strength. But it also ruins the second greatest commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. It's impossible to love someone if I'm looking at them and just coveting, desiring what they've got, be it their wife or be it their money or career or house. In James's letter, we won't turn to it, but in James 4, James says, the reason there are divisions among you in your church is because you covet and desire. And therefore it leads to quarrels and factions and dissensions. It seems to be in the particular church that James is writing to, it seems to be there's a sort of wealthy half of the church and a less wealthy half of the church. And you can imagine the sort of less wealthy ones looking at the rich Christians and thinking, come on, you're not real Christians. If you're really Christians, you ought to be in the gutter with us. And perhaps even the rich ones looking down at their noses and thinking, God's not blessing you like he's blessing me. Anytime we start desiring what our brothers and sisters have got, it inevitably means that we can't really love them. When was the last time, for instance, that you heard of another Christian, perhaps at Christchurch, maybe a Christian somewhere else, who got something great? Okay, got the wife. You're single, but he got the wife. And your reaction was, thank you, Lord, that they've been blessed that way. I know I haven't got it, but thank you, Lord, that they've got it. You heard of Christians going on a great holiday. And your reaction was, thank you, Lord. Praise you for giving them that great time. I'm off to Skeggy. They're off to Orlando, but praise you, Lord. Now, our natural reaction is bitterness, isn't it? They've got it, I haven't. So not only does it kill any desire, any attempt to love God, it also kills off love for neighbour. So coveting, really, is a sort of cancer, a spiritual cancer, underneath so many of the problems that plague us. And naturally leads us into bitterness and envy and spite, too. Bad for God, or bad for our love for God, bad for our neighbours, and bad for ourselves. Coveting is a deadly sin and a fitting end to the commandments. But what's actually going on? Or rather, how can we fight back against this covetousness? What I want to suggest is that basically in the world, there are two gospel messages that get preached. Okay, two gospels. The gospel according to Satan and the gospel according to God. And fundamentally, the difference is one is a gospel of getting, a gospel of grasping, that's Satan's gospel, and there's a gospel of giving, which is God's gospel. So starting with Satan, the gospel according to Satan is a gospel of getting and grabbing and taking. Think back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and the fruit. Now, God had given them all of the world to enjoy, bar one tree with one fruit. What did Satan do? He wheedled up to them and said, you might have all this, but unless you have that fruit, you can't be happy. That is the one that will really lead you to the blessed life. That fruit there dangling in front of you that God has said no to, that is what you really need to be saved, as it were, to really achieve true satisfaction and happiness. So take it. Take it. Get it. Grasp it. It's not yours. God hasn't given it to you. It's off limits, but take it. That is the way to happiness. And of course, it's a lie. It's a lie. Anytime Satan comes to you and says, take that, grasp it. Without it, you cannot be happy. It is a lie. It's, of course, in Satan's nature to do that. We don't get much about Satan in the Bible, but one of the little clues about how he fell from being a good angel, as it were, to being Satan, the father of all evil. One of the clues is in Isaiah 14, where we read about this figure who has got echoes of Satan, at least, grasping at authority above his own. Isaiah talks about him as the sort of most glorious of angels, and yet grasping for more, taking beyond what was his, and therefore being cast out of heaven. So Satan himself is a grasping kind of person who wants to drag other people down with him and encourage us to believe that the way to happiness is getting, grasping. God, on the other hand, completely the opposite. God, the gospel of God is a giving gospel. God himself is a giver. If you come across some of these sort of web programs like Bible Gateway and that sort of thing, online Bibles, you can type in sort of one word and search the whole Bible for it. And I just searched the Gospels for the word give, okay, in relation to God, just the Gospels. And it came up with so many references, I can't possibly even really begin to dip into them or scratch the surface this afternoon. But what I do want to just try and get across to you is how, to what a great extent, giving is part of God's nature. So even with himself, remember you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are constantly giving. In Luke 1, when the angel preaches to Mary and Joseph, he says this, the Lord God will give to Jesus the throne of his father David. So God the Father gives a throne to Jesus. In John 3, the Father loves the Son and has given everything, all things, into his hand. Okay, the Father, who owns all things, gives all things to Jesus. In John 6, Jesus says, everyone who the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. If you're a Christian, okay, if you're one of God's people, it is because God the Father has given you to God the Son. On and on we could go. The Spirit gives life. On and on and on. Giving, giving, giving. God the Father gives glory to God the Son. God the Son gives glory to the Spirit. The Spirit gives glory. It's just their nature to give. And that spills out, not just sort of amongst themselves, giving to each other, around and around and around, but also to us. I'm going to whip through 10 things that God gives us. I don't try and write them down or anything, but just hear some of the things, 10 things we're told God gives us in the Gospels. Luke 1, he gives us our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. He gives us the kingdom, secondly. Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Thirdly, he gives us all good gifts. Jesus again, if you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Four, he gives us the Spirit. He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Fifthly, he gives us satisfaction. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, says Jesus, will never be thirsty again. Sixthly, he gives us eternal life. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. He gives us peace, John 14, 27. My peace I give to you. Eighthly, I've given them your word. Jesus comes and gives us God's word. Ninthly, Jesus gives his life. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And finally, salvation, Luke 1, 77. Jesus is coming to give salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. We've had 10 commandments, so I just thought I'd list 10 things that God promises to give us. Not things we have to pay for or earn or buy, gifts. God is a giver. God is a giver. Now, if you're not a Christian, just let me pause there for a second. If you're not a Christian, do you know on that list that salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, they are all gifts. If you want to become a Christian, the way to become a Christian is not to chalk up enough obedience to the Ten Commandments that God says, well, now I owe him. Now I owe him heaven. You could never do that. Instead, he comes and says, I will give it to you if you'll just take it. Receive it. They are gifts. If you're not a Christian, that is the most important gift you can ever receive. And you can't disqualify yourself by being too bad or too unspiritual or not a Christian for too long. It is a gift. But if you are a Christian, what are we meant to do? How is this meant to help with all the coveting that we so naturally fall into? We'll just turn on to Romans 8. Romans 8, it's on page 1138. And when you get there, verse 32. Romans 8, verse 32. The he at the beginning of the sentence is God. So God, the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Remember those lies I've mentioned at the beginning. I must have that, otherwise I can't be happy. I need that, otherwise I can't be satisfied. I deserve that. All the things we look at and say, we must have that, or for our children or our partners, they must have that. We're forgetting that if it was for our good, God would have given it to us. The way the logic works in that verse is this. God has given us the most precious thing in all the universe, his own Son. Nothing was more expensive to God, more costly than his Son. Giving us a planet each, he could give you the planet Jupiter, and it wouldn't cost him a fraction of what it cost him to give Jesus to you. Because it wasn't just giving Jesus to you as sort of a visiting for a day. It was giving him up to death. He put his own Son to death. And not just a physical death, a spiritual death. His Son underwent hell at his hand. So the Father poured out his wrath at sin on his own Son. Can you imagine the cost of that? The pain of that? Those of you with children, it's almost unimaginable. If he's given you that, how will he not also give you other good things? That doesn't mean, of course, that therefore we ask for the Ferrari, we get it. We ask for the big house, we get it. Of course it doesn't mean that. What it means is that God has so proven himself to be loving towards you that we have never any grounds whatsoever to doubt that he'll give us every good gift we need. We need, not for our glory, not for our comfort, but for our joy in him. So, if you've got a smaller house than the person you're sitting next to today, and you're one of God's people, it is because it is better for you to have a smaller house. If you are single and the person next to you is married, it is because, at least for now, it is better for you to be single than married. If you haven't got a job, and the person to your left has got a job, Or if you've got a sort of crummy job in your own mind and they've got a great job, it is because for now it is better for you to be in that position, just as it's better for them to be in the other position. Every gift of God is a good gift. The proof is he's given his son. If he's willing to give that, he'll give you everything. And so, if the gospel of Satan is a gospel of grasping, take, the gospel of God is a gospel of giving. He gives to us, and therefore, in his image, we become givers back. It's the irony of Christianity that actually, the more you give away, the more full you become. As you give of your time, as you give of your hospitality, your effort, your prayers, and yes, your money, you actually become more full. Satan says the way to fill yourself up is take, take, take. Every penny you earn, keep it. Every opportunity you can to grasp more, keep it. And actually, the more we do that, the more empty and hollow we become. The more we give, the more full we get. Last verse, Luke 6:38. Let me read it to you. Jesus commanding says this, give and it will be given to you. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, he's talking about sort of flour now. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Picturing food or grain. If you're giving away, then you are the kind of person who's been remade into God's image, who therefore God can trust and give you more stuff, not so you can hoard it, but so you can then give away more and more and more. We are made to be givers, and as we give, we find fullness. Because we're made in God's image. God doesn't find his satisfaction by stealing and grabbing everything he can. He finds it by giving to his Son, to his Spirit, and even to us, sinful people. So in his image, he calls us likewise, give, and I will give to you.